Thanks, Gabe and Jordan. Hello, everybody. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out many times, that's Paul's favorite way to begin his letters to his Christian brothers and sisters back in the first century. In my daily Bible reading this week, I came across another verse that really stuck in my mind. Paul closes one of his letters with these words, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." Think about that for a minute. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. That's how Paul closes his second letter to the Christians living in Thessalonica. And that's my hope and prayer for you today, that you would have, that you would possess and truly experience the peace of Jesus at all times and in every way. I'll tell you what, I think more and more that is going to be a distinguishing mark of Jesus followers, of people who belong to God. Recent surveys tell us that the number of people who are pessimistic about the future is rising dramatically. No surprise there, right? Anxiety and stress and an overall sense of pessimism about the future is taking hold on a scale not seen in a long, long time. And I believe that more and more people who live with a sense of peace and contentment and confidence in the middle of all the stress and conflict and chaos and uncertainty, they're going to stand out in the crowd because God only knows what the future holds, right? I mean, literally, God only knows. Politicians don't know what the future holds. The news media doesn't know. Academic elites don't know what the future holds. God alone knows. And you are his child. You are the son, the daughter of the one who alone knows what the future holds. And that should be a reason for great peace and confidence and hope for you and me, his sons and daughters. Your heavenly Father is able to keep you and guard you and carry you through whatever lies ahead, as he has for so many of his other kids down through history, through times much worse than the ones we're facing now. Well, we're starting a new sermon series today that I'm really excited about. It's called Ready for Anything. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about how you and I can be ready for anything. Because if there's something that the past 6 or 7 months have taught us, it's that anything can happen. God only knows what might still happen in 2020, right? I mean, who would have thought that just 7 months ago, masks would be a thing, that everybody would be wearing a mask when they enter a building, you know, other than their own home? That there would be blue tape on the floor telling you where to stand when you're in line for something? That the majority of businesses would be shut down for months at a time, and many shut down for good for economic reasons. Who would have thought that professional sports would be suspended indefinitely worldwide? Who would have predicted that there would be such intense conflict in a number of major U.S. cities, you know, protests, violence, death, and destruction? No one would have predicted such things. And it makes you wonder what else the year 2020 has for us, not to mention the entire decade. I mean, we're barely through the first half of the first year of the decade. God only knows what this decade still has in store for us and how it's going to play out. God only knows. And listen, I'm not an alarmist. That's just not me. But it doesn't take a prophet to recognize that pretty much anything can happen at any time, especially given our present fairly volatile political environment. We live in uncertain times, but here's the reality. Times have always been uncertain. Any casual reading of history reveals that. We just don't always realize or readily acknowledge how uncertain our times are. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus noted nearly 2.5 millennia ago, the only constant in life is change. I mean, that was common knowledge more than 2,500 years ago. Life will always involve change, typically for most of us, more change than we're comfortable with. The dilemma for most of us living today is that we really haven't had to deal with a whole lot of radical change or uncertainty in our lifetime so far. Until now, most of us have lived with a relatively high degree of stability and predictability and security throughout our lives, especially compared to most of the rest of the world, and especially compared to those who have lived before us. So, you know, we might be a little inexperienced at how to live in an unpredictable and somewhat unstable environment. For example, think about this. This has actually been making the rounds on social media for the past few months. If you had been born in the year 1900, the First World War would have started when you were 14 years old and would have ended when you were 18. 22 million people perish in that war. Extremely uncertain, precarious, unstable times. Toward the end of the war, the Spanish flu pandemic hits and continues for 2 years until you're 20 years old. 50 million people die from it in those 2 years. That would be the same as about 250 million people today. When you turn 29 years old, the Great Depression begins. Unemployment hits 25%. The world GDP drops 27%. That continues until you're 33 years old. When you turn 39, this Second World War starts. And by the way, if you had been born in Germany, you would have already seen in your young lifetime runaway hyperinflation. You would have had to figure out how to survive on a ration of one egg every 3 weeks. You would have lived under political instability and social unrest for the better part of your life. And you would have watched as Hitler rose to power. If you were a Jew or a minority or had some sort of disability, the hardship and uncertainty in your life would have been dramatically more significant. And just keep in mind, as you are living through all of these enormously consequential events, you have no idea what the outcome is at that time. We have the luxury of looking back and seeing how things played out in history. But during World War II, there were times when it looked as though the Third Reich actually was going to last for 1,000 years. World War II begins when you're 39 and lasts until you're 45. 75 million people perish in that war. Also, a vaccine for smallpox isn't created until you're in your 40s and kills 300 million people during your lifetime. The Korean War starts when you're 50. 5 million people perish. From the time you're born, every summer, you would have been at risk for contracting polio until a vaccine is finally created when you're 55 years old. At 55, the Vietnam War begins and doesn't end for 20 years. 4 million people perish in that conflict. When you're 62, the Cuban Missile Crisis unfolds. Kids in school are taught to duck and cover in the event of a nuclear bomb detonation. I actually remember those drills as a kid. I mean, those are just some of the challenges and uncertainties that most of our grandparents lived through. By comparison, most of us have lived relatively predictable, stable, uneventful lives, at least in many respects. But here's the deal. God never promised us a predictable, stable, uneventful life. In fact, Jesus told us very plainly over and over that life would likely be challenging and unpredictable and full of difficulties. What he did promise us is his peace and his joy and great contentment in the middle of life's uncertainty and instability and difficulty, if we will center our lives on him. And he gave us detailed instructions as to how we can be prepared for the unpredictability and difficulties of life in this world. Essentially, he told us how we can be ready for anything. And that's what this series is going to be about over the next several weeks. One day, Jesus is walking through Jerusalem with his disciples, and his disciples are commenting on the magnificent buildings there. And they were magnificent. I mean, Herod's temple, a massive, impressive architectural marvel, stood at the center of the city, surrounded by palaces and government buildings and monuments. Residents for the ruling class were arranged just on the other side of those, with municipal parks and fountains and pools scattered among them. It was a beautiful city. In fact, here's a picture of a scale model of one historian's idea of what that might have looked like. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the city, and his disciples are talking about how beautiful and impressive it all is. And Jesus turns to them and says this, "I've got some news for you. See all these beautiful buildings? Not long from now, not one stone will be left on top of another." Now, why would Jesus say that? I mean, most people would think that would have been in poor taste at the very least, right? I mean, think about it. Santa Barbara. Santa Barbara is a beautiful city, Spanish Mediterranean architecture, beautiful courthouses and other government buildings, situated between the ocean and the mountains, draws millions and millions of tourists every year. But more importantly, I mean, Santa Barbara is our home. This is where we live. So imagine you're walking down State Street one day with someone you trust and admire, and you're talking about what a beautiful city it is. And they turn to you and they say, "You know what? I guarantee you, one day soon, this will all be gone. All of it. No more courthouse, no more Biltmore, no Bacara, no Paseo Nuevo, no Cabrillo Boulevard. I mean, the harbor, gone. Pier, gone. UCSB, gone. Nothing left. The gold nugget on Cay Real, no more." I mean, how rude, right? But that's what Jesus said to his disciples about Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was God's city. That was the place where the temple of God was, God's own house, the place he resided. I mean, there were a lot of synagogues everywhere in every town. Synagogues were like churches, you know, places where people would gather to worship and fellowship. But there was only one temple where it was believed that God resided in the whole world. And that was the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left standing on top of another." I mean, in that day, saying that to a religious person was outrageous. I mean, it was blasphemous. Luke records this event in his account of the life and teachings of Jesus. Matthew and Mark also include it in their accounts, but this is what Luke records. "Some of his disciples began talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. But Jesus said, 'The time is coming when all these things will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another.'" Why would Jesus say such a thing? Especially if he wanted his disciples to be filled with peace and hope and joy. I mean, how could such a thing happen? And why? So his disciples ask. "Teacher," they ask, "when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to take place?" Matthew records their question this way: "When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So keep in mind that Jesus' disciples understood that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited promised one whom everyone thought was going to be a powerful political leader who would lead a revolution against Israel's foreign oppressors and return the nation of Israel to a place of world prominence. So most likely what they're asking is this: when are you going to make your move? When are you going to take control? When are you going to bring down the corrupt political and social leaders and governments oppressing us and set up your new kingdom? When are you going to do it? So Jesus gives them a very lengthy and detailed answer, one that was confusing to them at the time and in many ways confusing to most of us today. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Few passages of the Bible have been more hotly debated among Bible scholars down through history than these passages. Jesus uses apocalyptic language and says a lot of things that are difficult to understand, especially if you're one of Jesus' disciples living in the first century and are simply wanting to know when he's going to make his move. But it's also difficult to understand if you're living in the 21st century and you're wanting to know when Jesus is coming back again, which is what modern day Jesus followers often expect these verses to explain. Now, we won't take the time to read the whole passage because, as I said, it's very lengthy. But I do encourage you to read through these passages on your own, prayerfully. Perhaps not right before bedtime, or maybe before bedtime. But for now, let's just read the next 10 verses. Jesus told them, "The temple of God and all the surrounding buildings are going to be destroyed." The disciples asked him, "When is this going to happen?" And he replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah and saying, 'The time has come.' But don't believe them. And when you hear of wars and insurrections, don't be afraid. Yes, these things must take place first, but the end won't follow immediately." Then he added, "Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and there will be famines and plagues in many lands, and there will be terrifying things and great miraculous signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, will betray you. They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But not a hair from your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your life." Jesus then continues his narrative and pivots to a prophecy written in the book of Daniel 400 years earlier, a prophecy that was much more imminent in its fulfillment. Jesus alerts his followers to the social and political unrest that would soon come to that region. Huge political and social unrest. Political and social unrest that would result in a series of violent conflicts that would ultimately culminate in the complete and total destruction of Jerusalem barely a generation after Jesus predicted it here. After that, Jesus continues by issuing more warnings about false messiahs. Meaning false deliverers, false saviors. Not necessarily people claiming to be Jesus, but more likely political or spiritual leaders or entities claiming to be the savior of the world, you know, the answer, the hope of the world, or the hope of the nation, you know, things like that. And by the way, here's a great memory verse for today. Psalm 146, verse 3. "Don't put your trust in human leaders. No human being can save you." Just thought I'd throw that in right here. Then Jesus continues on with more apocalyptic language, using allegories and parables, things that, like I said, have stirred significant debate among theologians and Bible scholars for centuries. What do all these things Jesus said in these passages really mean? What do they mean? Well, God only knows. And what a glorious thing it is to know that God, your Heavenly Father, the one who knows the exact number of hairs on your head, the one who knows every little detail about you, the one who loves you so much that he bankrupted heaven to save you, he alone knows what it all means and how it's all going to play out. Jesus himself said toward the end of this narrative, "No one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows." God only knows. There are many things that are difficult to understand in these verses, but there are also many things that you cannot misunderstand. Here are a few things, just in wrapping up, that Jesus clearly communicates to us in these verses. One, Life in this world is unpredictable. Good things happen and bad things happen. Nations go to war. There are insurrections. The stock market rises and falls. Businesses and corporations come and go. Nations rise and nations fall. This is what Jesus was saying. So don't place a lot of value on the things of this world. It's all temporary. Don't find your security in them. It's all unstable, unpredictable. Even the buildings and the infrastructure are one day going to come crashing down. Now again, I'm not an alarmist and I'm not a fatalist. I believe we can and should always be working diligently to create a just and moral society. Because in successfully creating a just and moral society, you have enormous potential for peace and security and justice for all. I mean, it's clear the Bible teaches this. Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, he says this, "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." Listen, we should all be praying right now for our nation, and particularly for those in positions of authority. But the Bible also talks plainly about what happens when people abandon God and cast off their moral moorings and pervert justice and kind of make up their own morality. Well, God only knows what happens. And that's a great thing because, as I said, God only knows, but you are God's child. God's child. And here's what Paul writes to the Jesus followers living in Thessalonica. He says, "You, brothers and sisters, are not living in darkness so that the day will not surprise you like a thief in the night. You are all people who belong to the light and to the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So we should not be like other people who are sleeping, but we should be alert and have self-control." We are not people that should be caught by surprise or be left unprepared. God only knows what the future holds. One thing you can't misunderstand from Jesus' narrative is life is unpredictable. But here's what else you can't misunderstand. Jesus said, despite this, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Fear not. He said this multiple times in this passage and many times in many other places. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. He has the very hairs on your head numbered. He is with you always to the end of the age. He is with you. But one more important thing you can't misunderstand from this narrative is that he calls you to be courageous. Living the life God has called you to live is going to require courage and perseverance and endurance, all of which God has promised to give you. How many of you noticed what Jesus said toward the end of the passage we just read? "They will even kill some of you, and everyone will hate you because you are my followers, but not a hair of your head will perish." I'm like, God, with all due respect, you said they might kill me, and then you went on to say that not a hair of my head would perish. God, I'm not sure you understand how this works for us mortals. If I'm killed, that would be way worse than all the hairs of my head perishing. In fact, I'd much rather lose all the hairs of my head and have them perish than for someone to kill me. To which God would answer, "I don't think you understand how this works. You're not just a mere mortal. You are immortal. As my child, death can no longer harm you. Nothing can harm you. You have nothing to fear." You might say, pain, I fear pain. And God might answer you, say, "Yeah, I get that. In this world, you will endure pain. And I've never made any secret about that. You will endure pain just as I did," God would say. But pain can be a source of great gain. pain and suffering can produce something glorious and powerful and eternal in you. You do not need to fear suffering. You do not need to fear pain. There can be great joy in pain. The birth of a child is painful, but oh, the joy that is produced, right? And God would say, I will be with you in your pain and in your suffering, and I will strengthen you, and I will give you courage. Do not fear. I myself, going back to that very first verse I quoted today, I myself will give you peace at all times and in every way. You know, God only knows your fears, your concerns. God only knows your present suffering and your pain. But God is there to give you strength and courage in the middle of it. And let's just take a moment right now and pray. Father, we thank you that you alone know that there is someone who loves us deeply, that knows how every detail of our life will be playing out, every detail that is going to happen, all the variables, Lord. Nothing is going to be a surprise to you. And if we follow you and stay close to you, you have promised to take good care of us, to us and to those we love, Lord. We can trust you implicitly with our lives and the lives of those that we love. So Jesus, help us as we go through this series. Help us to become ready for anything, knowing that there is no circumstance that we might face where we can't experience your presence and your power, your joy, your peace, and your profound salvation. Jesus, thank you. We belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.